Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. We'll be in a few parts of the Gospel of Matthew, and then a little later on we'll turn to the prophet Hosea. So if you'd like to find the book of Hosea, chapter 11, you can put a bookmark or a ribbon there and we'll return to that. But Matthew chapter 9. We began last week a new series in studying and examining the heart of Christ. That is, who Christ is most naturally, what he's like, and who he is in his heart of hearts. There's a version of us that people see and that most people will come to know. There's another version of us in which those closest to us, our husbands, our wives, our family members, our really close friends, come to know even more deeply. And there's another version of us which is known only to the Lord and ourselves. That individual, that version of us would be the one that is most true of our hearts. With the question in our series of the next several weeks will be, what is Christ's heart like? So that we can see the version of him as he is described in the Bible, as he presents himself to be. For as much as there may be duplicity and hypocrisy in us, multiple versions of ourselves we present to others in the world, even to ourself as we look at it ourselves in the mirror, Jesus is no such person. Rather, he is who we see him claimed to be. He is, as we saw last week, gentle and lowly. That is humble and accessible, ready to serve. This morning we're going to study the heart of Christ as compassionate. And over the next several weeks we'll look and peer into the picture of the Bible that is depicting of Jesus' true heart. What he is most inclined to naturally. Who he is in his heart of hearts. So this morning we study his heart of compassion. That is, Jesus is compassionate. This may not be the picture of Jesus that stands out most clearly or starkly in our own mind when we think of him. In fact, if I were to ask anybody on the street, I did this with my children this week and with my wife, what depiction of Jesus stands out most clearly in your mind when you think of Jesus, what would your answer be? Well, of course, an astute listener from last week will answer, he's gentle and lowly. And you would, of course, be right. But others may think of Jesus' moral teachings. He's a rabbi, a teacher. Still others will think of his miracles and a worker of good deeds. Maybe the more combative among us, the more prone to contention, will think of Jesus' rebukes to the scribes, to the Pharisees, that he comes to make right all the hypocrisy of the religious. Or maybe the more conscience-stricken of us may think of Jesus' rebukes against his disciples. And I'll admit that the most prevailing depiction of Jesus in my own mind is often his holiness. That is, I tend to underplay the humanity and the likeness of Christ against that of his deity. And this means that at times I unhelpfully think of Christ as a distant elder brother, disapproving of my own sinful thoughts, of my actions, and even at times displeased with my feeble attempts to obey his word. When I think of Christ only as a holy, distant elder brother, I tend to put that distance between us and underplay the humanity and likeness of Christ that he undertook himself to be like me. Well, the dominant note left ringing in our ears after reading the Gospels, the most vivid and arresting element of the portrait of Jesus is the way the Holy Son of God moves toward and touches and heals and embraces and forgives those who least deserve it, yet truly desire it. Or in other words, the clearest picture in the Bible of Jesus presents as one who is compassionate. And the compassionate acts of Christ prove his heart, that gentle and lowly, humble and accessible, ready and able to serve, proves his heart, that he is actively working to meet the needs of his people. We see that, for example, in our text this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36. Here, right in the middle of Jesus' ministry, as he is growing in popularity, as others are coming now around him to be healed, to learn, to be taught, to see what he's been up to, the crowds now gathering around him, Jesus is teaching, Jesus is healing, Jesus is working. In verse 35 and 36, it says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. That's Jesus doing the work of the kingdom on earth. Verse 36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So we see here one instance of several in which Jesus' own heart is put on display in his compassion. He looks out of the crowds, those gathering around him, and he is not displeased. He does not become angry. He is not bothered or annoyed. No, his reaction to the crowds that are gathered around him is compassion. He's teaching them and he's healing them. And as they come to him, he has compassion. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So his compassion is driven by their helplessness, by their need of a shepherd, because they are like sheep, lost and have gone astray. He has compassion. Well, our English word for compassion comes from the Latin meaning to suffer with. When we have compassion on others, it means we are taking on the suffering in some extent and to some degree of that person. If you were to just Google the word compassion, most likely the first result would be Compassion International, a nonprofit organization meant to help serve the needs of the most needy around the globe. They want you to take on the plight and the suffering of those around the world who do not have access to healthcare, to education, to food, or to shelter. And so they're calling upon us to act compassionately towards these children, towards these families. They're inviting us to suffer with. Well, the King James Version aptly phrases compassion as bowels of mercy. That is, Jesus' experience of compassion is described as an inward moving of his guts, of this deep gut level desire to meet a need. This, of course, gets to the true sense of the verb. It's arising out of the guts of a person, the animating inward core of an individual. This is, of course, beyond sympathy. It's beyond pity, although it's not less than these things. Rather, compassion feels the misery of the helpless. It feels it, and it embodies it. This gut-wrenching experience is the taking on of the plight and the suffering of those for whom we would have compassion. And it creates a deep yearning for their help. So when we speak of the heart of Christ as compassionate, what we really mean is that when he looks upon the condition of the human soul and on the fallenness of our world, he experiences a deep and moving sorrow for us that compels him to want to meet our needs. Do you get that? When he looks out on the world, when he considers the state of the human condition, when he peers into our own heart and considers our soul, he is not moved towards wrath.
and he is not moved towards displeasure, and he is not moved toward being bothered. Rather, he is moved in his guts to meet the need of helpless sinners. He feels it. He experiences a deep and moving sorrow that compels him to want to meet our needs. And in friends, it is precisely Christ and Christ alone who can meet our needs. Although Compassion International reaches out for those who may have wealth, who may have expenditures and resources that we can place to provide that for those who most need it, we cannot fully provide the help every soul needs in this world, but Christ can. Christ alone can meet the deepest needs of the human heart. And so we see that when he experiences compassion, when he experiences compassion, for instance, on the crowds that gather around him, his desire was to move towards them as their only source of true help. Of course, he does this at first physically. He heals them, he feeds them, he teaches them, but ultimately intending to meet their greatest need, their spiritual need. Consider just the several instances of how Jesus does this in the Gospels. When we see Christ is moved with compassion several times as the crowds come around him. In Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36, we see he is moved with compassion because they were lost, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. What's the fate of sheep with no one to care for them? What is the fate of sheep who are out in a pasture where wolves also graze, who wander off the path of safety towards the mountainside and the cliffs? What's the fate of sheep who have no shepherd to rein them in, to keep them within the fold, or to go out and bring that one which is lost? It's ultimately death, it's starvation, and it's destruction. Jesus looks out on the crowds in Matthew 9, verse 36, and he has compassion because he sees that they are lost. They don't have a shepherd, no one to guide them, no one to care for them, no one who will take up their cause and protect them. We learn from Christ's compassion here on those who are lost that Christ is our true shepherd, that his compassion leads him and compels him to meet our needs in the form of being our true shepherd. That even I, as a shepherd of foundation, or simply an under-shepherd, a sheepdog, if you will, to do the bidding of the true shepherd, the chief shepherd, who guides us and cares for us and protects our souls. So Jesus' compassion on those who are like sheep without a shepherd leads him to be our true shepherd. He's moved by compassion. Flip ahead a couple chapters into Matthew 14. And then look at verse 14. It says that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So we have another crowd coming, surrounding Jesus. And his result, again, is not to be bothered or annoyed that another throng of people have come to encompass him. But again, moved with compassion, he heals them. So not only does he come and move with compassion because we are lost, he comes among us and moves with compassion because we are sick. That is, he is and becomes for us our great physician. Christ, our great shepherd, is also our great physician. The plight of the human soul is that we are desperately sick. There is a cancer in our bones. There is a cancer in our soul. We are sinful and corrupted. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, every one of us, from our own way. Jesus, as our true shepherd, leads us onto the path of righteousness, and he heals the disease which we are suffering from. He gives us and is himself the cure. He sees us suffering from sin and despair and fallenness, the corruption of our own souls and heart because of our sin, and he gives himself as the cure and antidote to sin. He defeats sin by giving us himself. He is, friends, our great physician. His compassion, when he sees those who are lost, compels him to become our true shepherd. His compassion, when he sees those who are sick and suffering under sin, is to be for us our great physician. In the next chapter, Matthew 15, verse 32, we see again Jesus' compassion leads us to be met with his life-giving nourishment. Verse 32 in chapter 15. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Jesus sees and has compassion on a very real physical human need, that those who have gathered around Jesus and have spent the last several days with him are famished and hungry. And lest they turn away to go eat and buy food or to go home and lose out on more teaching, he desires to feed them and nourish them. His compassion, because of their hunger, leads him to be for us and for them our living bread, to be our own nourishment. Jesus, as our great shepherd, leads us and becomes our guidance and protecting. Because we are sick, he becomes for us our great physician. And because we are spiritually needy and malnourished, he becomes for us our living bread and living water, feeding and nourishing and refreshing our soul, who gives us the bread of life, who gives us living water. And lastly, look in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is moved with compassion because the crowds were sorrowful. Luke chapter 7, verse 13, referring to a weeping mother whose son had just died and was being carried about, was weeping. And Luke tells us that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." See, Jesus' compassion on the sorrowful is to take on their cause, is to take on their sorrow, and to be for her comfort and joy. He says to her, "Do not weep." Well, would you go to a mother at her son's funeral and tell her not to cry? Would it be wise to tell someone who's suffering loss they don't need to be sad about it? To dry their eyes, to pick themselves up, and to be happy? No. Unless you had a source of true joy and comfort. Jesus demonstrates by his own compassion when he sees those who are suffering and weeping, who are sorrowful, that he is our comfort and he is our joy. When he tells us not to weep, he tells us to rejoice. And all of this was demonstrated in Christ's dealing with men, even in his own incarnation and in his life, and ultimately, yes, in his death. Spurgeon puts it this way in his sermon, The Compassion of Jesus. Was Jesus not moved with compassion when he entered into a covenant with his Father on our behalf, even on behalf of all his chosen, a covenant which he was to be the sufferer, and they the gainers, in which he was to bear the shame that he might bring them into his own glory? In fact, even as he watched the world descend into sin and decay and rebellion against God, Spurgeon continues that his compassion was no transient feeling. It wasn't shifting or changing. It didn't wax and wane. No, he continued still to pity men. He saw the fall of man. He marked the subtle serpent's mortal sting. He watched the trail as the slime of the serpent passed over the fair glades of Eden. He observed man in his evil progress, adding sin to sin through generation after generation, fouling every page of history until God's patience had been tried to the uttermost.
And then according to as it was written in the volume of the book that he must appear, Jesus Christ came himself into the stricken world. So Jesus watches the world and his compassion being not transient but permanent did not flee. And nor did his compassion then abate when he became the object of scorn and the hatred of the cross. For even there, he says, Father, forgive them. Indeed, the cross itself was Christ's ultimate act of compassion, where he never allowed his people to be deservedly crushed for their sins, but suffered their death for them. Friends, may this serve to demonstrate clearly, sufficiently for us that Christ's heart is one of compassion. That as he looks out on the crowds, as he peers into your heart and discerns it, he is not moved with anger, annoyance, displeasure, but with compassion. That his heart is compassionate towards sinners and sufferers. See, compassion moves towards sinners. It moves towards the helpless. It moves towards the needy. Compassion moves in love. So when we say that the heart of Christ is compassionate, we mean that those who are burdened and crushed by their sin, those broken by the fall, those inexcusable and undeserving, are those to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. You, sinner, are those to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. It is in his nature as compassionate to draw near to you, to love you, to serve you, and not to turn you away. So what does the compassionate heart of Christ really teach us about who he is? It teaches us that the greatest disposition Christ has for his people is one of love. That Christ loves his people. He has a very real and a very unmovable affection for us. And these affections stream from his innermost heart as rays stream from the sun. Again, the words of Spurgeon here are helpful and enlightening. He says that his tender heart pities all the griefs of his dear people. There is not a pang that they have, but that the head feels it, and feels it for all the members. Still does he look upon their imperfections and their infirmities, not with anger, not with loss of patience, but with gentleness and sympathy. He is moved with compassion. So it's Christ's loving compassion that drives him to suffer for sinners. Who is Christ's compassion for? Friends, it's for us. It's for sinners. That compassion drives him to suffer for sinners. In fact, it's fair to say that Christ is compelled by his own love and compassion to save us. He is compelled by his own love and compassion to save us. Jesus' own heart refuses to let him sit idly by. He cannot and will not sleep in. The purest heart of the purest man could do no other. Christ's very compassion is drawn out by our sin. Do you see the natural response of Jesus as compassionate to our sins? The sins of those who belong to God open the floodgates of his heart of compassion for us. The dam breaks. It is not our loveliness that wins his love. It is our unloveliness. And I love that line. That's from Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He says that it is not our loveliness that wins his love, but our unloveliness. Your sin, your undeservedness, you as a sheep lost without a shepherd, you as those suffering of the burden of sorrow, you who need help to be nourished, your sins open the floodgates of Christ's heart of compassion. It breaks the dam. It is not your loveliness that wins his love, but your unloveliness. His very compassion is drawn out by our sins. Still, we must consider a holy God's compassion for sinner. because a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is ultimately an untruth, as J.I. Packer says. So if you will, turn to Hosea chapter 11. In verses 7 through 9, we see a beautiful picture of the holiness of God in contrast with His compassion for sinners, for His people. Hosea chapter 11, verse 7 through 9. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy again Ephraim. For I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Friends, notice at the beginning of verse 7 that His people are bent on turning away, sinning, rebelling against God. And that rebellion against God rightly and justly and appropriately incites God's wrath and anger against sin. As creatures created by God, we owe worship and dependence and reverence to God. And yet when we rebel and bend away from Him, we rightly incur God's judgment and wrath. We fall under His condemnation. And yet for those whom He has called to Himself, as He has labeled His own, His heart recoils at the thought of treating them like a nation that would come under judgment. And rather, His own compassion grows warm and tender. So despite the sins that cause God's heart to recoil within Him, nevertheless, His compassion grows warm and tender. And what is the result of God's growing compassion for His own people amid their sinfulness? It is a steady stream of unmovable and unshakable love and grace. He does not give up on His people, even when their people have given up, His people has given up on Him. And it is precisely His holiness that leads to His refusal to come to us in wrath. His holiness, we see, is bound up with His compassion. I am God, not man, and the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. We may read that and expect Him to say, because I am holy, the Holy One in your midst, I will come in wrath. But He says rather, His holiness, His godliness, is the very reason He does not come to us in wrath. And what restrains His wrath? It is His compassion for His people. Well, how is this possible? How is it that a holy God who cannot keep company with sin somehow yet manages to keep company with sinners? How is it that He is not compelled by His holiness to give us up to this necessary and this just wrath? It's only possible because compassion led Christ to give Himself up to God's wrath on the cross. See, that's the answer. Christ's wrath did not go unanswered. The punishment against sin did not be left undone, was not left undone. Rather, it was compassion that led Christ Himself to give Himself away, to give Himself up to God's wrath on the cross. And it was there that He endured for all of His people, for all time, the holy wrath of a holy God against an unholy people. See, the Father gave up His Son, and the Son gave up His life in order that you and I would not be given up to the full veracity of God's judgment against sin, that judgment which we deserve and that Christ did not. And so how is this possible, we wonder? Compassion. Christ's heart of compassion compelled Him to take up the judgment and wrath and absorb it for us, turning away God's anger and bringing to us life. And so, friends, it is the same compassion that is even now, not for those crowds that visited Jesus in His earthly ministry, but to those who are called by Christ as one of His own even now as He sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The same Christ who wept at the tomb of Lazarus weeps with us in our lonely despair. The same one who reached out and touched the lepers puts his arm around us today when we feel misunderstood and sidelined. The Jesus who reached out and cleansed messy sinners reaches into our souls and answers our half-hearted plea for mercy with the mighty, invincible cleansing of one who cannot bear to do otherwise. In other words, Christ's heart is not far off despite his presence now in heaven, for he does all this by his own Spirit. So we are comforted today by Christ's compassion through the indwelling of his Spirit in our hearts. His promise to believers when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit is that Spirit comes now to live with his people in their hearts. That his presence is not far off because he's in heaven, but because he dwells with us now through his Spirit. So daily, friends, we are reminded and often confronted of the earnest desire of Jesus for our good through the Spirit's faithful ministry to believer. All graces of assurance and comfort, peace, and of faith are granted to us day by day through the Spirit's work. All the wants of our hearts, all the longings of our souls are met by the compassion of Jesus' heart flowing out for us through his Spirit. Christ today is as compassionate to us as he was to the leper whom he touched, to the lame whom he healed, to the blind to whom he gave sight, to the crowds over whom he felt care and sympathy and compassion. We're comforted by this grace today. Let me give you three applications and we'll end. First, in light of the heart of Christ as compassionate, we ourselves must move with compassion like our Savior. We must move with compassion like our Savior. Again, the words of Spurgeon ring true. He says, the patient watcher by the bedside of the sick may be serving the Lord and following his example as much as the most diligent teacher or the most earnest preacher of the glorious gospel. All means that can be used to mitigate human suffering are Christ-like, and they ought to be carried out in his name and carried to the utmost perfection possible. What does Spurgeon say? When Christ, who has been compassionate on us, needs to so transform and radicalize our hearts that we are compassionate to others. This sort of radical hospitality and compassion bent over to those who are least deserving of our compassion. Jesus, who calls us to pray for our enemies, those who has healed the sick, who has given hope and sight to the blind, who has caused the lame to walk, now calls us into the world to do the same, to walk and to live with compassion on others. If you are not a compassionate person, insofar as you are not a compassionate person, you are not like Christ, whose very heart flows compassion. We must endeavor to be compassionate like Jesus. This means that from time to time, God will put those in our midst and in our paths who need compassion. Like the one on the side of the road that the Good Samaritan would pass, we must act compassionately toward them. When we have an opportunity to serve and meet the needs of others, we must, like Christ, reach out compassionately and meet their needs. We begin with one another in the body. But our mission to the world demands that we are compassionate to all those in our midst. So we must move with compassion like our Savior. Secondly, the exhortation is to not allow the despair of your sin to completely blind you from the compassion of Christ. Do not allow the despair of your sin to blind you from the compassion of Christ. You may be tempted to think that you are undeserving of Christ's compassion. And in one sense, you are. But Christian, if you are in Christ, though it may be tempting to view Christ as severely displeased with you, his heart is never actually against you. And while he may at times discipline his people whom he loves, he does not ultimately turn them away. In fact, it is a great deception if we convince ourselves that Jesus would not want us because he is too holy to love a sinner. That goes against Christ's own word and Christ's own heart. Rather, his compassion secures for us our acceptance into his embrace for all time. Praise God. If you are in Christ, you will not be turned away. His compassion is the source of life and confidence for his people. Even in our sin, we are reminded of Christ's compassion. And therefore, do not allow your sin and the despair of sin and on your worst days to be blinded by Christ's compassion for you. His heart does not change. It will not be moved because you have sinned. Of course, this is not so for those outside of Christ's love. And although his compassion and his sacrifice are sufficient to save you, your continued rejection of his grace will prove only to usher in his very real and present anger against sin. And so, unless you count your lot with his, he will count your lot with your sins. So if you today feel the weight and despair of your own sin, feel as equally the weight and the veracity of his compassion on sinners. Do not let your sin blind you to his compassion. And lastly, friends, and perhaps the most simply, rejoice in this great love. The bottom line is this compassion should move us to great joy. You should be thankful and grateful for the work of Christ to forgive us of our sins through his death and resurrection. We should rejoice in the compassion of Christ having been extended and offered to us in his life, death, and resurrection. We should be rejoicing. Our sorrow should turn to rejoicing. Our mourning into dancing. We should sing songs of great joy and love because of Christ's compassion. That is, our disposition ought to be changed from being defeated to becoming champions. Whereas Paul says, we are overcomers because of the love of Christ. For what could separate us? Neither height nor depth, no famine, no sword, from the love of Christ. Friends, we sit now because of Christ's compassion under his great love. We are freed and transformed the gospel because he has become like us, suffered with us. He has very real and literally taken on our suffering. God's wrath against our sin died for us and was put in a tomb, but God vindicated him on the third day, raised him again, proving and demonstrating to us that his compassion for us outstrips and outflanks our own sin, that we cannot sin any greater than his compassion could allow. So rejoice, friend. Christian, rejoice in this great love of Christ's compassion and move in the world offering compassion to others because you yourselves have received it. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Christ's compassion. We're thankful that you have moved in such a way in our own hearts to show us that you are indeed compassionate even to the meanest of sinners, that none of us stands now beyond hope. None of us stands outside the scope of your compassion, that your death and your compassion is sufficient for all of us. So we ask, God, for those who have known savingly that compassion, that we would be transformed into compassionate servants of the church, that we would be led by this compassion in your spirit to extend compassion to others. And Father, I pray for those who are hearing this gospel for the first time, who have heard about your compassion but have never heard it with ears to hear, who have known of it but have not known it truly, that your compassion would be on so full display in the death of Christ and in his resurrection that they would be compelled to worship you and throw themselves upon your mercy and Christ's compassion for the forgiveness of their sins, lest they face the wrath that awaits them at the end of days. Father, save them. Have compassion on us, O God. We remind ourselves of your steadfast love and mercy to those who are yours, and we ask that we would walk faithfully and endure and persevere in the truth of the life of those called to the gospel. We thank you for all this. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.